enjoyed singing with you this morning. A lot of churches we're in don't sing nearly as well as you. And I don't mean necessarily quality. I thought that was good too. But I just love the fact that you enjoyed praising the Lord together, and I really did enjoy it. And I would never have known that you weren't the regular guy up here. You did a great job and merely helped us to be able to enjoy singing together. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can slide it back a little bit. Maybe. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to take a look this morning at a can you just go back one more slide? There we go. I just wanted everybody to see Herschel. Herschel is a friend of ours. I was actually preaching this message in a church in his hometown, and he texted his pastor in the middle of church. I'm glad he was excited about the message, but don't get any ideas that you should be texting in the middle of church. And he said to his pastor, he said, "We got to get this guy down to SEAL Team 4. Herschel was the chief in charge of SEAL Team 4 for 16 years, and just an amazing man. And I want to make a parallel today between the special operators that serve our country and frankly protect us from things that you and I never even know about, and then what God has called us to do. And I like to entitle the message, God's Special Operators. Three things I'm going to do this morning. Number one, I'm going to analyze our enemy, and we're in a real battle, and there's a real enemy that we fight. Secondly, I want to talk about the powerful weapons God has given to us to fight against him. One of the great things about being a special operator is you get all the cool tools to be able to fight with. And then I want us to briefly review our strategic objectives. Before I start, I'd like to read an illustration that I kind of think is going to help set the tone for what we're going to do this morning. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 by the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could outrun any other ship, could carry 15,000 troops, and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is she was actually never used by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, other celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in the battle for souls of the people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see God's call to service. But in verse 1, he shows us his supply. God never calls us to do anything he doesn't provide for us to do, and I appreciated singing about that this morning. Let's read in verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is more than what gets us to heaven. Grace is literally the very breath that the Christian breathes. It's the fuel that God gives us for every mission that he sends us to. And then verse 2, we see the mission. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We mentioned this yesterday, that ministry by nature is circular. Notice he says, I want you to hear. Before we can do anything else in the ministry, we have to know well the truth. And then he says, I want you to learn it so well that you can begin to entrust this truth to faithful men. Find people that you can help grow in the Lord. And then notice this, the end result of that is that they may be able to teach others also. So the job is to see people saved, to see them discipled and trained so that they can lead people to Christ and disciple and train them so that they can lead people to Christ and so on and so forth. Our job over and over is to replace ourselves. Here's the special operators part. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're going to stop there for just a second because I just want to make sure we understand these words. Our U.S. military who sign up for service don't always know everything they're going to get into, but they know this, that I am going to be called to deprive myself of things that I want to be able to go and serve. I have a friend named Jeff Campa who just came back from deployment. He was by himself, away from his family for the last year, and just coming home. And it's you love those pictures of those soldiers coming home, and I can see him right now hugging his wife for the first time in a year, and the happiness and the joy. That joy comes because of the sacrifice and the suffering that has been made. God calls us as good soldiers to that kind of sacrifice. And then he says, no soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits. And here is the bottom line. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And I really believe that the key to our life is living for the one who has enlisted us. You know what makes a special operator special is the special training they endure. I don't know if you've met very many special operators, but they come in all shapes and sizes. We did get a chance to go down to SEAL Team 4, and the team itself was deployed. There were a couple of guys who had been injured, and they were back rehabbing. And in the process, I met one that was shorter than me, and I met one that was way taller than me. The thing that they had in common was that they both had arms about this big around. And you recognize that what really makes them special is not the type, but the training. Every single special operator is invited to an innocuous sounding course at the beginning of their training called a selection course. And there in the selection course, no matter which branch you're going through, the trainers will put those military personnel through that which normal humans cannot endure. They push them on purpose past the point of normal endurance. And those who refuse to quit become special operators. I have a friend named Mike Shellman, and Mike is a chaplain in the U.S. Army. He just got rank of colonel. So if you know anything about chaplains, it's not very many of them reach that rank. He's been in for a long time. He's been a faithful guy. He actually is an operator. He trained as a ranger, and he graduated from ranger school at the age of 45. If you know anything about rangers, the average ranger graduates from ranger school at age 19 to 21. He was twice their age, and he graduated second in his class. He's a tough dude. And he told me, he said, Jeff, you know when the trainers are training you that they're not trying to kill you. But sometimes it seems like they are. And you know, the reason that they trained them at that extent is because they're literally training them to have control of their own bodies, to be able to push themselves to the point of the job rather than the point of what they feel or want to do. And I believe that God does that same kind of training to you and to me. And sometimes it feels like God is trying to kill us. What are you trying to do here, God? But he knows the battlefields we'll be on, and he is literally controlling the training for our good. And then look at verses 24 and following. We see the end result of that training. The servant of the Lord, or the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, it's very interesting because that almost sounds like the qualifications for the pastor. But if you read back in context, you'll see that God not only gives us the special operator picture, but there is actually about six different pictures of servants of the Lord. And the last one is a vessel in a great house. And so he's just simply saying that every single one of us are a part of a kingdom. And it's like if you could imagine a castle with vessels in it. And some of those vessels are vessels of honor, and some of those vessels are vessels of dishonor. And he says to become a vessel of honor, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That's the qualifications. That's what God is building into our natures. And then every single special operator not only is trained to be physically fit, we're trained to be spiritually fit, but God also allows us to be trained specifically for specific skills and specific missions. So here is the mission for God's special operators. We find it in verses 25 and following. God calls us to work behind enemy lines, to find victims held captive by the enemy, and to rescue them with the keys to the kingdom, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The picture that's painted here is of people held captive by the enemy, having no capacity whatsoever to release themselves. And you and me going around living in enemy territory, finding those ones and setting them free. Now, every special operator has a creed that they follow, and I'd like to suggest a creed for God's special operators. We mentioned this yesterday. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Now, before the end of the message, I'm going to ask you if you would consider making this your life's resolve. Those of you who are yesterday, you've thought about it already. Those of you who were not able to be here yesterday, I'd like for you to just to think about what we're talking about. We're talking about engaging in conversations with people. Pastor used the word go. On purpose, finding people, engaging in conversations with them, finding those connecting points and having a genuine recognition of connection and trust, and then resolving to direct every one of those conversations we possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that person's spiritual need, and then if possible, meet it. And I would love for you to consider making this your life's resolve. So three things we're going to look at this morning. Number one, it would be wrong of me to try to recruit you into God's special operators without warning you about the enemy that we're going to face. The Bible tells us, number one, that he is vicious and he has a nature of hatred. In fact, he hates God and he hates God's image bearers. The Bible tells us, you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, Satan has already declared war on God, and he is ruthless and has no mercy in this battle. The Bible tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he is actively hunting those he hates. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And listen to these words. He hunts the precious life. He uses weapons against us. I actually believe the most powerful weapon, or maybe I should say the most effective weapon, that he uses against most of us is the weapon of fear. Listen to this phrase. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. They tell me it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey, but it's the roaring lion that paralyzes the prey with fear when the silent lioness comes and strikes down the prey. And I believe that Satan is doing his best to paralyze us and the job that God has called us to do with fear. You probably know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was delayed one day because of his own negligence and entered into the wood outside of the Palace Beautiful at dusk. As he entered into the wood, he entered into darkness, and he was about to turn and flee because someone came running out of the woods. And they said, "There's a lion in the woods. You can't go there." And Christian said, "No, I have to." And he kept walking until he began to hear the roar of the lion. Was about to turn and flee when someone inside the palace opened the door, and light from that palace fell at his feet like a pathway. And he heard a voice from inside the palace that said, "This is the way. Walk in it." And Christian said, I can't. There are lions." And the voice was just repeated, "This is the way. Walk in it." And Christian, with fear in his heart and bravery in his feet, continued to walk on that path, and he could literally feel the breath of those lions as they were roaring against him. And it wasn't until he was in the safety and the light of that palace that he could turn and see that those lions were chained. They had no power against them as long as he stayed on that path of light. And I want you to know, friend, that you and I are safe in the arms of Jesus, and we need not run and cower in fear of the enemy. Not only does he use the weapon of fear against us, but I'm concerned that he uses the weapon of subtlety. In fact, I'm concerned that many of us fall prey to that weapon of subtlety. Listen to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning subtlety, so your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Anna and I have traveled a lot in the Philippines. And you could probably see we've been there about 15 times. And the first couple of times we went, we were quite disturbed by the demonizations that we were exposed to. We'd never seen anything like that before, and it was quite disturbing. One of the first times that I had been there for an extended period of time, I was coming back out and went into Singapore. Singapore has that illusion of kind of a Western feel to it, a little bit more of comfort. And we're actually doing a seminar in a church there in Singapore, and my host pastor, Christopher Chern, and I were talking about some of the demonizations that I had been exposed to in the Philippines. And he said, "Oh, Jeff," he said, you see that a lot in third world countries." He said, "We used to see it a lot more here in the Philippines, but now that we've become so affluent, we don't see it as much anymore." And I was very curious about that. So I said, "Why do you think that now that you're affluent, you don't see it as much?" He said, "Oh, that's easy." He said, "Satan doesn't need to use demonizations to terrify us and control us with fear. He just uses materialism now." Do you suppose that if we heard voices in this room that didn't have bodies attached to them, or voices coming out of bodies that clearly didn't belong to them, do you suppose that that would motivate you to pray? And do we suppose that because our enemy is attacking us subtly, that he is not as committed to keeping us from doing the work that God has called us to do? He also uses the weapon of deception. You know, the devil is a liar and the father of all lies, called so by our Savior. And he uses the lies of accusations against us. In Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night, even before God. And I don't know how this works, but sometimes it seems as though he has a direct line straight into my head. And it's sometimes I can hear his accusations, even in first person. I can't do this. Who am I to tell them? I'm no good. And I believe it is nothing more than the lie of the accuser, that you and I must remember that I stand redeemed. He's counted me worthy, placing me into the ministry. Listen, I am not worthy, but in his worthiness I stand. He uses the lies of temptations. This time of year, many of you have mouse traps in your house. Now, when you set a mouse trap, do you use cheese or use peanut butter? I mean, when I'm in Wisconsin, everybody's cheese. I mean, you know, why do you do that? Do you put food on that trap because you like mice and you're trying to take care of them? No, it's because you hate mice and you're trying to take care of them. And I want you to know that when Satan dangles that temptation in front of you, it is not because he likes you and he's trying to take care of you. It's because he hates you. He's trying to destroy you. It is nothing more than a lie. The Bible tells us not only does he use weapons against us, but he's stronger than we are. Listen to this. The Bible says when Michael, the archangel, stood against Satan, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm just telling you, if Michael the archangel doesn't stand toe-to-toe with the devil, neither can you. He's stronger than you are. He's smarter than you are. The Bible tells us that we stand against the schemes or the wiles or the methods of the devil. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I believe that you and I need to respect his strength and be prepared for it. There is one more thing I should tell you about the enemy before we move on. That's his defeat. I love this phrase. In Colossians chapter 2, the Bible tells us he was defanged at the cross. The Bible says, "And he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in the cross." And you and I have been given the power to defeat him. Listen to this. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that song that we sang today, "Yet Not I, But Christ." You and I can have the victory when we walk in him. I love this one. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And of course, this is my all-time favorite. I don't know. I've already mentioned to you, I seem like sometimes he has a direct line into my head. There's a lot of lies that swim around in my head. I don't know if you have the same problem that I do. But I find that if I take what I call little mantras of truth, and keep those mantras of truth to remind myself of the truth that I can defeat those lies. And here's one of those mantras of truth. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. God has already set a time for his banishment. And frankly, it's only going to take one word from him. He is a defeated foe. So let's move on quickly to our weapons. How then do we fight against him? How do we win the victory against him? I think the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of weapons that are going to protect me and help me defeat him is the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and 10 and following. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Can I stop for just a moment? This is interesting. Our ability to know and articulate the gospel is actually part of our defense against the evil one. It gives us traction in this battle against him. And I believe if nothing else happens this week from studying the gospel, then just simply strengthening us, that it's worth it. Of course, we know that there's more to it than that. And our shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and then the helmet of salvation, and then finally, an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. Frankly, all of this can be summed up in this phrase, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I saw a video some time back. It was one of those shaky videos. Have you ever seen one like that? It's like you're moving your head to try to get it to hold still. And it was moving around. It was a video of a young military personnel standing by some Humvees. You find out later in the video that he's actually a medic that has been assigned to a sniper unit. And the sniper unit was actually hunting and looking for a sniper that had been functioning in downtown Baghdad. And as you're watching this shaky video of this young man standing in front of some Humvees, you hear a voice in Arabic. And you begin to realize that this video is being taken by our enemy. Someone had supplied a subscript and it said, quick, shoot him. And then there was another voice and another subscript and it said, I'm trying to get a bead on him. And then you hear a report of a rifle and you watch that young man grab his chest and fall over backwards into the Humvee. And what happens next, you're not prepared for, as he springs up off the ground, runs around behind the Humvees, and begins to point at a blue van across the street. And those buddies of his come piling back into those Humvees and give chase to that blue van. They disabled the van, killed the driver, and wounded the assailant, and that young American medic saved the life of the man who tried to kill him, because that's what Americans do. You say, how in the world did he survive that gun blast? He was wearing his body armor. And I just want you to know, when God says put on the armor, it's not a slap on the wrist. Boys and girls, have your devotions in the morning. You and I are in a battle, and we must be prepared to fight against and to be protected by the armor. Not only does he give us the weapon of armor, but he gives us a weapon of confidence, boldness. We talked about this yesterday. Listen to this phrase by Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 2. Some suspect us of walking according to the flesh, or out of the energies of the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I just want you to know, friend, you and I have more powerful weaponry than the enemy will ever think of or be able to create. And our weaponry is found in the person and the mind of Christ. We can have confidence that we're on the winning side. I told you my story about Mike Shellman graduating from Ranger School at the age of 45. He's told me several stories about battle that he's been in and that sort of thing. And one day, he and I were standing at the front of a church auditorium, kind of like this, and we were just kind of talking shop. I love to sit and talk with him. And as we were chatting, he was wearing his uniform, and someone came and interrupted us and shook his hand and said, "Thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for us." And I think it's important for us to thank those who protect us. And so I was actually enjoying the moment. And Mike stepped back and broadened his stance, had, dare I say, a bit of a swagger, a bit of a wry grin came up on his face, and he said, "I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way." You see, if you know anything about special operators, they are a very confident lot. When they take the field, they anticipate winning the battle. And I believe you and I can be the same way. We are on the winning side, and God wants us to anticipate winning the battle. Last weapon that I'd like to speak about, one that I don't think we often think about, it's the keys that I mentioned earlier. Listen to this. When Peter confessed Jesus as Christ, Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon by..." this is a King James brain, sorry. "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father has revealed this unto you." And then listen to these words. He said, "Upon this rock, this truth that you just confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's military terminology. And in fact, the picture here is the church triumphant, marching against and prevailing against the gates of hell. But listen to the next phrase. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." No wonder we can fight against the gates. We have the keys. What does he mean by keys? Jesus Christ, in his glorified body revelation to us in the book of Revelation, he came and appeared to John. Do you remember John, his beloved disciple who laid on his chest the last night he was here on earth? Now falls at his feet like a dead man. I mean, this is an amazing appearance. And he says to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." You see, when Jesus Christ died, he died the death I deserve. He died in my place. When he rose, he conquered sin's penalty. He conquered death, and he delivered us from it. And literally, friends, listen to this. "I died, and I am alive evermore." That is the message of the gospel. And those keys that he hands to me and he hands to you is the gospel. And it is what sets men free from the enemy's control. So what is our objective if we're fighting against an enemy and we have weapons that can help us win? Three things, and we'll go through these quickly. Number one, he calls us to remain steadfast. Listen to this. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore." Kind of get the idea. He wants us to stand. And I don't know about you, but in the 50 years that I've been saved, I know I don't look that old. I used to say that and people laughed. I have watched the world get worse and worse and worse. But I've also watched the church change. And sometimes it seems as if we're following right along the same path. We keep our distance, but I really believe it's time. And young people, I want you to listen carefully to me. This is your day. This is our battle. And it's time for us to say, this far and no further. God calls us to stand. Yes, reach the world, but don't live like the world. God calls us to stand. And then secondly, He not only calls us to stand, sometimes it's like, let's get inside of our church and just hunker down and hold tight till Jesus comes. Listen to this. He calls us to be a part of a resistance movement. Yes, the world is the dominant feature around us. I get it. But He doesn't call us to cower and to just kind of hold on. He wants us to be a part of a resistance movement. Listen, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, resist him firm in your faith. I like the way he says it in James chapter 4. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I like the fleeing part. But frankly, friend, you got to submit yourself to God before you have the strength to stand against him. But listen, God wants you and me to resist the enemy. Do you remember the story of Flight United 93 as it was flying across the skies of Pennsylvania? There had been a hijacking on the airplane, and Todd Beamer, a Christian, was on that airplane, and you know what to do in a normal hijacking. You sit tight. Fewer people get hurt that way. But Todd was on the phone talking to people on the ground, and he realized this was no normal hijacking. He'd heard about the fact that our enemies were using our airplanes as weapons to destroy us, and he realized America is at war. And because he realized America was at war, he did not sit tight. He resisted, and in the process probably saved the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And I believe that you and I need to realize we are at war. This is not a time for us to settle back and sit tight. We have to resist. So what do? Sometimes we get the idea, let's just go kill the devil. That's not my job. That's God's job, and he'll do that in his time. My job is to take the battle to the enemy by living in enemy territory, finding those held captive, and setting them free. I like to think of it this way. It is only when I know him intimately that I can show him effectively to others and then tell him boldly to them in a way that it impacts them and sets them free. And that's what God has called us to do. So I just need to warn you before you make a decision as to whether or not you would like to be one of God's special operators and take this task on yourself, that if you choose to stand against the enemy, he will not take it laying down. He will do everything he can to thwart you. I read a book once, and actually I've read a couple of books about this specific account. There's a battle in the first big army operation of Afghanistan called the Battle of Anaconda. And there was a ridge in the middle of the battlefield that needed to be taken. They sent a team of SEALs to secure the ridge, and as that helicopter was landing on the ridge, they took a rocket-propelled grenade in one of their engines, and they limped along another 7 kilometers before they had a crash landing. Everybody survived, but as they began to take the account for everybody, they realized one of the SEALs was missing. He'd actually already untethered, and when that rocket-propelled grenade hit the helicopter, it shook him from the helicopter, and he fell off onto that ridge. Nate Self, a Christian who was a captain of a ranger unit, was a part of a quick reaction force that was called to the scene. And they were flying and literally hovering at the exact same place when two rocket-propelled grenades hit both of their engines, and they had a hard crash landing right there in the middle of the battlefield. Machine gun fire began to penetrate the thin skin of that helicopter, and Nate Self had to crawl over the dead bodies of his buddies just to get out of the helicopter. He was hunkered down behind some rocks, trying to take assessment of the chaos of war around him, and he began to realize that most of the gunfire was coming from a machine gun nest that was up the hill. He began to take inventory and realize that there were four other ambulatory rangers. And so he commanded the unthinkable, the five of them, to attack that machine gun nest. They crept across the open field between them and that machine gun nest and actually were repelled that first time. And as they fought back and forth the rest of that day, in the course of the battle, over 200 of the enemy perished. We lost 8 of our precious military personnel, and they had taken that hill. You say, how in the world did they do that? A small attack force like that, how? It's called close air support. You see, when we have boots on the ground, we know the coordinates of the enemy, and we can call in fire from the sky. And I say that because I believe this, that you and I can count on what I like to call close prayer support. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I really mean it. But I mean this as well. You and I cannot fight that battle from here. You can't call in close air support from back at the fort. You have to have boots on the ground. And we have to be in the battle before we can expect God to give us the victory. Can I just give you 9 ways? These will go quickly. Don't panic. That the enemy is going to try to thwart you and our response to it. Notice this, the Bible tells us, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And so if Satan is going to snatch away the word, what do we do about that? We have to give it again and again and again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what do? I love this thought. The darker the night, the brighter the light. And God calls us to shine brighter in this dark world. He hinders our progress. Paul said, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. has a phrase that he said about this statement, a wide door for effective work is open for me, and there are many adversaries. He used to say it this way, the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. When Anna and I first started this ministry, this was just at 10 years ago now, we had 3 major attacks against us and the ministry, and they were personal and they were painful, and I will never forget how alone we felt. We were sitting at our dining room table just talking about the opposition, and we remembered this verse. We remembered Dr. Bob's statement, and we were talking about it, that the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. And I will never forget what that brave woman said to me. She said, when I hear the screeching hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door. And here's what I want you to know, friend. God doesn't want us to focus on the adversaries. He doesn't want us to focus on the opposition. He wants us to focus on the opportunity. Every single door has opposition. God wants us to focus on the door. So you and I must persevere. He attacks and wounds our warriors. I think one of the most discouraging things in the ministry is to hear about those who have been hurt and wounded. Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I love the special operators creed, we will leave no man behind. And I believe that you and I have to look out and say, we belong to each other. We need each other. We're in a battle together. And so we have to pray for and protect each other. The enemy is going to discourage our attempts. The men of Judah came to Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah while they were building the wall, and they said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. You see, the garbage, the rubble, was getting in their way and discouraging them and weakening them. And I don't know if you have observed this, but there seems to be a lot of garbage in the church. And sometimes it's just downright discouraging. Sometimes it makes us want to quit. And I love what Nehemiah did. He took a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, and he stayed actively engaged in the battle before him. The enemy is going to do everything he can to distract us with cares. Mark chapter 4 says that the cares of this world enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Can I ask you a personal question? Can you be transparent with me for a moment? How many of you are willing to say, I came into church this morning with at least one care on my heart? Yeah, so that's everybody. What do we do about that? Here's what we do. Casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. God doesn't want us carrying around the care. He wants you and I to stay focused on the battle in front of us. He deceives us with things. In that same passage, he says, the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. As soon as I say riches, most of you kind of breathe a sigh of release on that one. I'm not rich. That's not me. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more, you are among the 16% of the world's wealthiest people? If you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the world's wealthiest people. We, the people in this room, are filthy rich, and we don't even know about it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I do believe that the American dream is robbing us of our zeal for God. And it's time for you and me to refuse the American dream, to reduce what we have, and to use what we gain to reload the gospel gun and get back into the battle of rescuing souls. The Bible tells us in that same passage that He will fill our life with anything that keeps us from that battle. The desire for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. You say, what other things? And the answer is, any other thing. My dad used to tell me, Jeff, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And I'm afraid that most Christians are filling their lives with good things, and it's keeping them from this battle of rescuing souls. And it's time for you and I to survey our lives, simplify, and get back in the battle. Last one. The enemy is going to whisper delays and unrealistic fears in your ears. I'd like to end by reading a clipping from Lord Falgren's letters. It's a book by Randy Alcorn. It's been called The Screwtape Letters of Our Time. It's a series of letters written from a superior demon to an inferior demon, teaching that demon how to tempt his human. The letter that I'd like to read a clipping from is called Postponing Evangelism. I think you'll find it quite insightful. There's a couple of vocabulary words that are helpful. Number one, the enemy is actually referring to God because it's being written from Satan's perspective. The forbidden message is referring to the gospel because the gospel is Satan's most hated and thus attacked message. And then, of course, the Christian's name is Fletcher. Since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destination from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable. just as long as he doesn't actually do it. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex, something more obscure, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with the irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us, demons. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them how about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and to give them heaven? Why would they feel so hesitant about telling people what is obviously in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we playing tricks with his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing that is the most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can never talk about now. You see, our perfect timing, our just the right timing, boils down to this: never until it's too late. You and I have to remain urgent. My wife Anna and I have decided that we will never let the images of 9/11 flee from our minds. Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people faced the fear of falling that day instead of the fiery infernos inside of those towers. And we know that that is just a small glimpse of the real fires of hell. The battle we're in is intense. Hell is real. The only question is, what are you going to do about it? And I've resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Will you join me? Father, I pray that you would take these words, use them to stir our hearts. Holy Spirit, speak to individuals. And I pray that you would call many to renew their resolve to enter into the battle for souls. Keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, please. No one looking around for just a moment. I have two quick questions. I wonder how many of you would be willing to say, God has stirred my heart, and I want to volunteer. I want to be one of God's special operators. I want to take that resolve. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand right there where you are? Is God working your heart? I see hands all over the room. Thank you. Thank you. What about you? Has God stirred your heart? You're willing to say, I want to be one of God's special operators. Pray for me. I want to take that resolve and direct conversations to the gospel. Anyone else, God working in your heart? I see those hands as well. Thank you. Thank you. One last question. I wonder how many of you would be willing to say, I don't know where I would go if I died. I'm not sure about my soul, but I'm concerned about it. Just like these others, will not come to you, will not embarrass you. I wonder if you're willing to say, I don't know whether I'm on my way to heaven or not, but I am concerned about it. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right there where you are? We'd like to include you in this closing prayer. I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. Is there anyone like that this morning? I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. I'm concerned for my soul. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip that hand up and put it right back down? Is there anyone like that this morning? I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. I see that hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Anyone else? I am not sure, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. Anyone else like that this morning? Father, I just want to thank you and praise you for the reality of Jesus. I thank you that today, there's not a single person that should have to leave this place without a convinced knowledge that I'm on my way to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus. I pray for this one that they would be willing today to get this settled. I pray, Lord, for the many that have raised their hands saying, I want to join the army. I want to be a part of what God is doing. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not only to raise our hands in the moment of this decision, but I pray that you would help us to go out and to find those who are lost and to tell them about Jesus. And Lord, I would pray that you give us souls that would encourage us and show us the work that you're doing in our midst. And we thank you for what you are doing, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Pastor.